Good morning, everyone. My name's Mark, and I'm blessed this morning to be reading the Lord's Word to you from the book of John. It's from John chapter 13, verses 18 to 38. I am not referring to all of you. I know these I have chosen, but this is to fulfill the passage of Scripture. He who shared my bread has turned against me. I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am who I am. Very truly I tell you, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, Very truly I tell you, one of you is going to betray me. His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, Ask him which one he means. Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. So Jesus told him, What you are about to do, do it quickly. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought that Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the festival, or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. When he was gone, Jesus said, Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now. Where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you. Love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Then Jesus answered, Will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times.
Good morning, everybody. As you can see, I'm not Grant, I'm Stuart, for those who don't know me, and I'm one of the church elders, and it's my privilege to preach this morning on this emotional passage, I think. Well, before I had kids, which was a long time ago now, we used to play a lot of board games, Danae and I. And I remember playing with her and some other friends a board game called Diplomacy. And it's one of those games where you've just got to defeat all the other players and in this case, conquer Europe as well. You pick one of the seven pre-World War I powers and do your best. And there's lots of things in the game, but one of the things is, obviously, diplomacy. And so there's a phase in the game where you can have a chat, open or secretly, with any of the other players in the game and make alliances and do sort of deals and these sorts of things. But the thing about the game is, and this is it, anything you promise is not binding. You can promise everything you want, make alliances, but then you can change your mind at any point in the game. Well, we were playing a game with, and I remember looking down at the board and seeing someone was set up for failure. And that may or may not be a current church elder who may or may not have just recently gone to Alkimos. Anyway, I looked at Danae, I looked at the board, I looked back at Danae, and I smiled because I knew it was happening. And sure enough, the next turn, disaster for our oblivious friend. He had been backstabbed and he was out of the game. Now, as funny as it is during board games as well, having some fun and some backstabbing people, that's not at all fun when that happens in real life. Whether or not you see it coming or not, it's never nice when someone betrays your confidence. And what we find in today's passage is Jesus at the start of his very famous betrayal. Oops, I'm having trouble with this. Sorry. The very start of his very famous betrayal by Judas Iscariot. And the thing is, Jesus sees it coming. Let's have a go back there. The thing is about Jesus' betrayal is he sees it coming. He is not at all oblivious. And what does he do? Not a lot. Not a lot at all. It's crazy that Jesus does next to nothing to avoid his betrayal. Well, Jesus has just washed his disciples' feet in a stunning display of love and a very clear picture of what he came to do for humankind. That is to wash away the sins of those he came to save. And we see all the way back in verse 2 of chapter 13 that Judas had already had it in his heart to betray Jesus, that Satan had entered him. Amazing, we find out in the first verse of our passage this morning is that Jesus had chosen Judas. Have a look at verse 18 with me. I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfill this passage of Scripture. He who shared my bread has turned against me. Well, these words are from Psalm 41. And it's a psalm where King David is praying to God and saying that all these enemies are conspiring against him. And they're saying nasty stuff, including trying to deceive him and pretend that he is their friend. But not only his enemies, the dagger comes where he says, even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who I shared my bread, has turned against me. At this point in John's Gospel, Jesus is literally hours away from the cross. Not only do his enemies act against him, but so does a so-called friend in Judas. Jesus' words here show that he is actually in control of events. There are no surprises for him. The betrayal is not a surprise. The arrest, the sentence, the execution, none of this is a surprise to Jesus. Jesus knows what's going to happen and he allows it to happen. He follows God's plan. And we see this time and time again in John's Gospel that Jesus knows what is going to happen and he allows it to happen. What do we make of Jesus' knowledge here? Is he just a wise person who's able to sort of read the room and read the time? Or is it something more? Well, have a look at what he tells his disciples in verse 19. I am telling you now before it happens, so when it does happen, you will believe that I am who I am. A number of times in John's Gospel, Jesus makes this statement, that I am. And the NIV's translation helpfully takes us back to the burning bush episode in Exodus chapter 3, where Moses is talking with God and he's asking him, what is your personal name? And God's reply to Moses, I am who I am. And so Jesus is making a stunning claim here about who he is. When he gets betrayed, just like he says his will, when that happens, they should believe that Jesus is thoroughly divine, that he is God. The teacher that they have been following, the one whom John records has done 7 signs, including raising Lazarus from the dead, that Jesus is the very God of the universe. It's an amazing claim. It's a stunning claim. Jesus didn't always tap into his divine knowledge. He often limited himself to his human traits. But here Jesus says, when Scripture gets fulfilled, when it happens just like I said it was, that his disciples and us have to know that he is God. What an amazing Jesus we serve. What an amazing person who is God. He's not just an impressive man. He's not some sort of semi-divine being somewhere between God and people. He is the very God of the universe. We've got to make sure that we have a wide lens picture of who Jesus is all the time, a whole panorama that yes, he is a man, but he is fully God at the same time. We have to know and try and hold all of who Jesus is in our picture of him so that we can live as we should. Jesus now gets very personal. Verse 21. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "Very truly I tell you, one of you is going to betray me." His disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he had meant. I'm sure you could hear a pin drop in that room. Maybe some of them at the time were thinking, maybe Jesus is mistaken. Surely not. I'm pretty sure they would have come around very fast and realized that he wasn't mistaking. Maybe they were looking around the room. Who would do that? Surely not him. Surely not him. Surely not him. But someone was going to betray Jesus. Who could possibly be that disloyal to the Lord? Always one for action, Simon Peter has to know. And so he motions to John, who's a lot closer, to ask him who he meant. John here, for the first time in his gospel, is called the one whom Jesus loved. Or maybe at first glance, this might seem a bit egotistical, that the John who writes this gospel says, oh, Jesus loves me. Is he saying, hey, look at me, Jesus loves me. I don't think that's what's going on at all. More likely, it's John communicating a couple of things. One, that he is a man indebted to the grace that Jesus has given him. And I think also there's a chance that he is just being humble. He doesn't even want his very name in the same book as his Lord Jesus Christ. John is humble and grateful. It's very important, I think, at this point in the story to realize that not everyone in the room heard this conversation. It makes a lot more sense when we know that. And interestingly, I think this might be the very first time that Simon Peter is discreet in his whole life. He doesn't yell it out to the whole room. So Simon Peter quietly asks John to ask Jesus, who is this? John is in the second most honored position in the room. He is on Jesus's right and they're reclining at a meal. And we can see a picture of it as well. Now, for normal meals, they would have sat, but for important meals like this, a Passover meal, they would have reclined. Very important meal where they remember the salvation of God for God's people. But they reclined on their left elbow with their head facing towards the table and their feet going out the back. And they were either on couches or on mats on the floor. And so John literally leans back into Jesus' chest or into his bosom as he asks. And very interestingly, that's the same type of relationship we're told all the way back in chapter 1 that Jesus has with his Father, is that he is in the Father's bosom. And so John leans back and asks his question, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, verse 26, it is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I've dipped it in the dish. Jesus answers to fulfill Psalm 41, the one who eats bread with me. Now, it's very important to know in this culture that sharing a meal with someone was an intimate fellowship. It's not like they just ate with some random person and that was okay. When they shared meals with this, the important meals where they reclined, it was an intimate an approving relationship meal. That's why Jesus' opponents were so shocked that he would eat with tax collectors and sinners. Why would a respectable rabbi eat with people like that? Is he approving of their behavior? What's a modern equivalent? Well, last week was Father's Day, and I went out for a Father's Day meal, and we were at a restaurant, and I was looking around the tables, and you could tell most of the groups were there for Father's Day. There was that sort of vibe of friendly and relaxed, close, loving conversation. And that's the sort of meal that's going on here. It's meant to be a close, intimate sharing of your lives with someone, with family or friends. Jesus is sharing himself with his disciples. The fact that he's doing it knowingly and willingly with the man who would betray him is absolutely mind-blowing. It is crazy stuff. It's downright shocking. And there's a chance that Judas is sitting to Jesus' left. He had to be close enough that when he dipped in the bread to give it to someone. And if he is on Jesus' left, then he is in the place of most honor. And it wouldn't like he's gone and picked that seat for himself. Jesus, as host, would have told him to sit there. Even if he's not on that place of left, the fact that he is in the same room is mind-boggling. It's mind-blowing that Jesus willingly eats an intimate meal with a man who would betray him. What if that was you? Would you share a meal, an intimate meal, with someone you know who is going to betray you? I know I wouldn't. There's no way I would do that. Not with someone who is going to betray me. I wouldn't have made any of the choices that Jesus made to do with Judas. But Jesus shares a meal with a man whom he has just washed his feet. And that is shocking. That makes Jesus so very, very different. So very much unlike you and I. When I think of backstabbing, my mind goes instantly to politics, rightly or wrongly. And any of the major political parties in Australia, I could pick out a story and share a political backstabbing story. I'm not going to choose sides this morning, so we don't have to have that sort of conversation, but we could pick anything. What would a political leader do if they got wind that someone was about to betray them? Do you think they would invite them over for a cuppa and a chat? Not a chance. There would be no friendly conversation. At the very least, there would be some sort of self-preservation happening. But more likely, there would be some sort of counter-offensive. The one who is about to get ousted would try and oust the other one. They would try and get the numbers and somehow inflict as much damage as they can before it was happened to them. Certainly not doing nothing. And doing next to nothing is not in the political leader's playbook. And yet that's exactly what Jesus does. He simply tells Judas, "What you are about to do, do quickly." But it's not like Jesus is some emotionless being at this point. Verse 21 tells us clearly, he was troubled in spirit. He was churned up on the inside. Jesus feels the full weight of Judas's betrayal. What would cause Jesus to behave like this? Why would he do it? Why wouldn't he lash out at Judas? Why did he even have him in that room? Why didn't he get rid of him months ago? Why did he pick him in the first place? Why would Jesus behave like this? For me, there's two answers that come to mind. Firstly, it's part of God's revealed plan for his Messiah. Unlike the prevailing understanding that the God's Christ or Messiah would be an all-conquering military type, the one that God tells us about is the one who would suffer and die. And there's plenty of places in the Old Testament that tell us that this is happening. We've heard from Psalm 41. Much of King David's life is a pattern for what Jesus would do. And he was backstabbed by his own son. And then there's the famous Isaiah 53 passage where it says that he would be despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering. God's king would be a suffering servant who would be betrayed by an intimate friend. God's plan, you see, is not just a plan for his Messiah to die, but to suffer and to die a death. Betrayal, arrest, false trials, followed by a painful death. And so we see Jesus is obedient to his Father's revealed plan. And two, love. Love. Love for those for whom he would go to the cross, which includes you and I. Jesus bore the brunt of a sinful and wicked world for those he loved. The cross and all that comes before it is Jesus screaming loudly to a world who may or may not hear, "I love you." Do you know that? Do you know that Jesus loves you? Without the cross, no one can be reconciled to God. Without Jesus' sacrificial death, no one gains eternal life. And without Jesus' loving a decision to be obedient to death, even death on a cross, no one can stand before the judge who made us and expect mercy. Jesus goes to the cross and he suffers because of love. Well, not only is Jesus betrayed in this passage, Jesus also betrays something to us this morning. Jesus betrays his love for us, for the disciples in the room and all his disciples, which includes us some 2,000 years later. His actions show us that he loves us. It's a remarkably wonderful thing to know that Jesus loves you regardless. Jesus loves you, even though he knew of a betrayal in advance, and he still decided to take that suffering, to allow himself to be backstabbed and allow himself to suffer and die for those who will put his faith in him. Saving faith means putting your full trust in the Jesus who loves you, who overwhelmingly loves you. We don't need to guess, does he love us? His actions prove that he loves not only the disciples he was with, but all those who would be disciples later on, including you today. We need to allow the truth of Jesus' love to seep into the core of our being. Maybe you don't know that Jesus loves you this morning. Maybe as you're saying, you've just come to think about what's going on, what's this church business. Well, know that Jesus loves you. He does, and he wants you to put your trust in him, to surrender your lives and follow him. For many of us this morning, we've come along, we already know that Jesus loves us. We need to be like a marinated steak. We need to soak up as much of Jesus' love as we can so that we can pass that love on to others. John literally leaned back into Jesus' heart. Jesus has a place in his heart for you, and there's room for everybody. He loves you. Soak up that love. Soak up that love. Allow the truth of Jesus' love to seep deeper into the core of your being. Well, ominously, Jesus goes out into the night to put the cogs of betrayal into motion. Verse 31, when he was gone, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. From one perspective, the human perspective, this puts the chain of events into practice, into place, which eventually leads to Jesus' death. But from another perspective, from God's perspective, it leads to glory. Jesus' death is glory and honour. After all, that's the way Satan is defeated. The same Satan who prompted Judas to betray him. It's the way that spiritual separation from God and death is overcome. It's the way that enemies are made friends with God. You and I, once enemies, now if we have faith in Jesus, are friends with God. And because Jesus' death fixes the big problem that humanity have of sin and death, it is through his death that he is honoured and glorified. And because the Son's actions fulfil the Father's plans, so as the Son is glorified and honoured, so the Father is glorified and honoured as well. Both are glorified as the Father's plans are brought to fruition through Jesus' death. Jesus then explains his expectations of the disciples after he has gone. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Now, if it wasn't for Peter's interjection at this point, as asking, where are you going? Jesus would have expanded on this idea of the commandment to love one another. As it is, we have to wait until chapter 15 for Jesus to give a bit more of that answer. But it's worth thinking about what that means today. He commands his disciples and us, love one another. Now, in one sense, this is not a new command. So all the way back in Leviticus chapter 19, it says, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbour as yourself. I am the Lord. And at the end of that chapter, it's clear that this includes resident foreigners in Israel, not just fellow nationals. And so just as God's Old Testament people were told to love all of the other of God's Old Testament people, so Jesus is telling his disciples that they must love all other disciples at that time, everyone in God's family that is the church. And indeed, the second half of the Ten Commandments are all about how to love other people. Do not covet. Do not murder. Do not steal. And actually, most of the Old Testament commandments are about how to love people in certain situations and in certain ways. And so it's not a new thing to love one another. So what is new? Did you notice an important phrase in verse 34? A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. That phrase is, as I have loved you. Jesus commands his disciples and us to love one another in the same way that he has loved them. Extravagantly, sacrificially, in very large measure. Jesus has set the standard. He's given the example. He's walked the walk so that those who follow him can do likewise. He commands and demands that they love each other. And if they do, everyone will know that they are his disciples. Now let's think about this for a moment. Love one another. If we didn't have any context, we would probably get the conclusion that this is a ridiculously impossible command to fulfill. Loving all followers of Jesus, if you're any bit as selfish as me, you know that you will not be able to achieve this, that Jesus has asked the impossible. Think about that, having full empathy and compassion, abundant kindness, loving people who get on your nerves, people who test your patience, who provoke you. Maybe they'll even deny you like Peter does with Jesus at the end of our passage this morning. People who forget to thank you, who neglect to encourage you, who don't pray for you when they say they will. Sometimes their sin maybe reminds you of your own sin and you don't like that. In so many ways, it's impossible to love people who are sinful. Now, of course, that is a bit of an exaggeration, but it is certainly true some of the time. Loving other Christians can be very, very difficult. And Jesus demands this love for all of his followers towards all of his other followers, those who he has died for. Yes, it's true, we have as Christians the indwelling Holy Spirit who strengthens us for the task. Yes, it's true that we're held firmly and safely in the Father's hand. And yes, it is also true that we can pray and we must pray to our Heavenly Father as often as we can to ask to be strengthened for that task. But the key to loving others is remembering that Jesus loves you. The key to loving others is remembering that Jesus loves you. A man who saw his betrayal coming and yet sat in the room with that very man and shared an intimate meal. The man who was betrayed went to the cross for those he loved. Obedient to his Father's plan, full of a desire to see God glorified, but also full of his love for all of his people. When we feel the command to love others being a burden to us, remember that Jesus loves you. His actions radiate love for you and I. Well, this morning Jesus has been presented as a man fully in charge of events, a God with divine knowledge. Judas's betrayal didn't sneak up. It didn't surprise him. He saw it coming and he still went along with it. And by making it known before it happened, he is telling his disciples and us that he is fully God. And Jesus betrays his love for all of his disciples, you and I included, by suffering and dying on a cross. Jesus is a Savior full of love. He follows his Father's plan, including sharing an intimate meal with the very man who would betray him. And that reveals his love. No wonder we're told of his glory. And it's that loving Jesus who demands that his followers love one another, when it's easy and when it's not. Because Jesus so loved us, so we can love others for those whom Jesus died. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for revealing your plan of salvation to us. We thank you for Jesus' willingness to follow your plan, which reveals his glory. And we want to glorify Jesus this morning, who is fully divine, thoroughly God. And so we're grateful for Jesus' love for us. We're so very grateful. We ask by your Holy Spirit to remind us each and every day of that love, that he loves all who belong to him. Help us to trust Jesus, to love others extravagantly like he did, so that all may know that we are Jesus' disciples and that he gets the glory and honor for that. And we pray all these things through his wonderful name. Amen.